Matthew 24, the first 8 verses. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and the disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. We mentioned in our last message that when Jesus said these words to the disciples, they were absolutely in a state of shock. It was inconceivable to them that that magnificent temple of Herod could be left a mass of ruin, that actually there wouldn't be one stone left standing upon another. One of the reasons that this was so astounding was because of the size of the foundation stones of the temple. They were massive. I had the privilege of seeing some that have been unearthed, and they are so huge that only the very finest kind of large equipment can move them. I would estimate just seeing them, when I did, they would be somewhere between 12 and 15 feet long, and if you measured the diameter around, I suppose it'd be something like 12 feet. Just imagine the size of those stones. Huge. When Jesus said there wouldn't be one left standing on another, you can imagine that the disciples envisioned a cataclysmic that would be of such proportions that everything would be just destroyed. And so they were waiting for an opportunity to ask him some more questions, because after he made this remark, you can imagine there was a great deal of conversation. And so in verse 3 we read, And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And by the way, we see in the way they asked these questions that they thought that the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem would also mean the consummation of the age and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They thought that that event would be a whole series of ricocheting events that would climax in the parousia, the coming of our Lord and the establishment of his kingdom. So they said, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be? And they used the singular here, the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age. And we remember as we studied together how Jesus answered and told them that they were not to be deceived. He said that many would come in his name, verse 5, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. He said, And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. And he said, But the end is not yet. And then he gave them a specific answer to those two questions. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? And he said very distinctly, very definitely in verse 7, For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now will you look down quickly at verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree when its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves. You know that summer is near. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation, this Genea, shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. When our Lord said to the disciples that they would hear of wars and rumors of wars, but the end was not yet, he was talking about the present era in which he would be absent corporally, physically, indicating the end of the dispensation concerning which the question was asked. And so as we've seen then, after removing from the minds of his questioners these views which might otherwise have hindered their comprehension of his teaching, our Lord proceeded to give them, as he always did when someone asked him a question, a plain, straightforward, definite answer. And so he said, For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. This follows the order, interestingly, of the four horsemen of the apocalypse in the sixth chapter of Revelation that we so recently studied. The white horse, the world dictator, the red horse, war, the black horse, famine, the pale horse, death and pestilence. The parallel passage is found in Luke 21:10, where we read, "Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall be from heaven." Now, note carefully, because this is the key to this great, tremendous composite sign. Our Lord said, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And that word sorrows is a very, very unique word. I believe in my last message I pointed out to you that this word is used almost always, if not always, to describe the pains of a woman in birth. It was the word travail. It was a specific kind of suffering. It meant and means birth pangs. And the very plain, obvious meaning is that these catastrophes merge into one terrible vortex and indicate the birth pangs that herald the glorious millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we concluded our message the last time we were together, we said the end of history is not going to be hydrogen holocaust. It's not going to be a planet draped in black, devoid of life, soaked and saturated and polluted with poison, drifting in space like a derelict ship on the ocean of eternity. The end of history, please God, is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately, after his 1,000-year reign, a renovated heaven and earth in which dwelleth righteousness. So gloriously prophesied in Isaiah 65:17 and cited by Peter in his great apocalyptic passage in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. Now we know throughout the centuries nations have engaged in wars. There have always been wars, pestilences, earthquakes, famines, but this scripture speaks of a culminative, accumulative, total, terminal, universal, final, composite sign. This sign points to a time when there shall be war, for example, on the scale for which men are now planning and testing and in fear of which we live hour by hour. Famine, because of the population explosion, which is exhausting, of course, the resources of the earth and bringing human society to a frustration point where our tiny planet will no longer be able to maintain and sustain its tremendous burden of life. This is going to have a dramatic effect upon the development of a sophisticated genetic engineering. This is a terribly frightening subject, one in which a great deal is being written. I think much more awesome than the threat of the nuclear bomb. The most outstanding advocate of these procedures for the manipulation and the ultimate control of society is B.F. Skinner in his book that I've mentioned to you before, Beyond Human Dignity and Freedom. He calls the procedure that he envisions operant conditioning, using ingenious techniques for radical modification of the behavior of human beings. Experimentation is now being done with animals, and in fact, as you know, electrodes have been implanted within the brains of people who are psychotic with amazing results. The brain can be stimulated at will. We are entering into the field now of genetic manipulation and engineering. In fact, this has already begun. Gordon Rattray's book, The Biological Bomb, predicts that by 1975, and that is not very far away, the problem of immunization with respect to transplanted human parts will be minimized, so that it is anticipated there will be the transplantation of limbs and organs, a test tube fertilization. As you know already, the sperm of men is being frozen and kept And it is anticipated that within a very few years, women will be able to choose the husband who may long be gone as far as that's concerned, or who may be some person of great achievement in the world, to father their child through artificial insemination. The storage of spermatozoa, as you know, is already taking place. Increasingly, mind-modifying drugs are being used with the ability, for example, of memory eraser. We already are working on an artificial placentia, artificial viruses. Bentley Glass tells us that a baby will be decanted from an artificial womb by the year 2000. But I think out of all of these predictions, the one that to me is the most frightening of all is the prediction of the cloning of people by the year 2000. In fact, it is anticipated that this will be done with animals in the 1980s. That is, through the careful use of genetic engineering, because the genetic code has been cracked, it will become possible to clone people, that is, make carbon copy human beings, as many as would be wanted. These are to be, for example, the tool of an elite. And when we read these kind of things, we realize this is one more reason for a divine intervention. The rapid exhausting of the resources of the earth, the contamination and the poisoning of earth's soil, water, and air, the ghastly specter of bacterial and chemical warfare, this entire horrendous picture fits the fulfillment of the sign. Never in the history of the world has there been such a converging of more ominous tokens that the climax is not too far distant. The whole world of those who think, I'm not talking about those who do not know what's going on, who live in an existential playpen and know about as much about what is going on in the world as a centipede does that's 3 feet under the earth in a piece of wood. I'm talking about the people who think, and people who think are in a state of psychopathic neurosis and anxiety in the expectation of fearful things. For the Christian, what does all this mean? This is the divine sign that the day of deliverance is at hand. And may I remind you at this point that this composite sign, along with the other signs that indicate the near return of our Lord, will reach their full ripeness, their final fulfillment during those 7 years that immediately follow the translation of the church, as described in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, and in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 58. As I said in our last message, we are coming to the end of what Daniel indicates in the second chapter of his prophecy is man's day. According to the Bible, there is a goal of iniquity when the wickedness of man becomes great in the earth and every imagination of his heart is only evil continually. Then the Holy Book shows us that a divine intervention is inevitable. It never fails to come. Retribution is built into the moral order as sure as fire burns and water drowns, and we are getting very close to that juncture. As I said to you, the genius of man, the depravity of man, plus the ruthlessness of man is demanding a divine intervention. God must call a halt and ring down the curtain on human history. All right, the first part of the composite sign is war. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. The plain intimation of the Word of God is that of a general war involving nations, pyramiding and dividing until at last the whole world is involved. This is the insistent testimony of both the Old and the New Testament. This situation at this particular moment is reality. One diplomatic failure, one mistake in judgment, one accidental dropping of a bomb, and our whole world could be wrapped in flames in 30 minutes. Two opposite ideologies cannot exist any more than two scorpions can stay alive in the same bottle. One must eventually eliminate the other, and in doing so will eliminate himself. The late Lester Pearson, the former Prime Minister of Canada, gave the warning on the BBC of the terrifying prospect of nuclear war through accident or miscalculation. Professor Pitterim Sorokin of Harvard says all commendable hopes that war will disappear are based on nothing more than belief in miracles. And by the way, he does not believe in miracles. At this moment, armaments are costing the world annually an astronomical $182 billion a year. You know, when I've said that, nobody really knows what I've said. But if you'd like to know how much that is, figure on the fact that there are 3.5 billion people on the earth, divide that into 182 billion, and see how much that gives for every person on earth. That would mean that every one of us would have so much money that we would never have another want as long as we lived. $182 billion a year. This is 40% more than is spent by the entire world on education. Three times the amount invested in public health and scientific research. The war in Vietnam, for example, costs $77 million a day, $28 billion a year. Put bluntly, man is three times as desirous on the average to kill as he is to render healing to his fellow man. I would imagine that if $77 million a day were spent on research to find the cure for cancer, by now it possibly could have been found. According to Senator Mark Hatfield, there is currently an equal of 15 tons, and this amuses me, 15 tons of TNT for each of the 3.5 billion humans on Earth. That's an awful lot of TNT just to knock off one poor fellow. It's no wonder that Barry McGuire has captivated youth with his rendering of the pop song, The Eve of Destruction. And if you've noticed the news the last 2 weeks, and especially this past week, I believe Governor McCall with his group is flying to Israel because they're going to have a great day in which Israel is going to celebrate her 25th anniversary, and she's going to celebrate that anniversary by a parade very similar to what is held on May Day in Russia, because she is going to show the world her nuclear power. She is now a nuclear power. She has stockpiles. And by the way, the Arabs are determined to have the same. And the Kremlin now is in a dilemma, according to all the news reports, because they are a little bit worried about giving Arabs the thermonuclear bomb. I could say more on that. We all know that World War III could start this evening in the Mideast. The present Soviet regime is determined to aid and abet the Arab world in her determination to destroy Israel. But as you know, the destruction of the communist hordes on the plains of Megiddo is clearly written in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And isn't it interesting how God protects Israel by causing division among the Arabs? They can never get together on anything. At the present moment, there's a full-scale war on between the Palestine guerrillas and the Lebanese. And the Lebanese, you remember, invited the Palestine guerrillas to make that their headquarters while they forage into Israel. Arabs have never been able to get along. Alan Adelson writes of the amazing ease with which the small nations can procure shipments of uranium isotopes, and it's estimated that as many as 16 nations will have the atom bomb in the next few years, 16 more. Because, as you know, uranium isotopes are the key ingredient for manufacturing thermonuclear bombs. China has already detonated a 3-megaton bomb, reaffirming her resolve to become the most powerful nation in the world. In this respect, President Nixon has quite rightly said, time is not on our side. Undoubtedly, this was a tremendous factor in the China trip. President Nixon has always been worried about China. I imagine right now he's much more worried about Watergate, but he used to be worried about China. He talked about this in his campaign speeches as far back as 1968. It used to be held in contempt that the last book in the Bible should predict that 1/3 of the population of the earth should be killed in one horrible holocaust. No one smiles any longer. We can understand how our Lord solemnly warned us of a great tribulation. He said, such as has never happened from the beginning of the world until now and will never happen again. Science and technology are largely where they are today because of the frenetic effort of the nations to research, invent, and mass produce weapons which are capable of vanquishing their enemies. Our Lord said this would be the major part of the composite sign that indicates his return. Today, our world has become a bristling arsenal. In fact, I have gathered so much statistic on this that I could go on here for hours and hours telling you about the world situation with respect to the possibilities of war. The death-dealing instruments now available for the annihilation of life on earth are so sophisticated that the actual possibility is that the entire earth could be destroyed without a living habitant left upon it in a matter of a few hours. War madness grips the globe. Winston Churchill, before his death, said, mankind has never been in this position before. It has got into its hands for the first time the tools by which it can unfailingly accomplish its own extermination. This generation, he said, may live to see the end of what we now call civilization. My, how realistic, how relevant our Lord's words become when he said in Matthew 24:22, except those days be shortened, there would be no flesh left in the earth. So whether or not you believe the revelatory truth of God, whether or not you believe the prophetic word, you have to recognize the fulfillment of the scripture. In spite of all the peace propaganda, every government in the world is saying to its scientists and its industrialists, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, as the ancient prophet Joel predicted. This surely indicates a culminative, accumulative, total, terminal, universal, final war, an Armageddon. This is the predicament our Lord describes as the sign that his coming is near. The second part of the composite sign is famine, and there shall be famines. Idealistic youth throughout the free world understandably protest. They ask why there should be, for example, this exorbitant expenditure of $182 billion on the insane degradation of making war when, for example, 1.5 million have recently starved to death in Biafra, to say nothing about the terrible tragedy that has been treated so lightly by the world that took place in Bangladesh. I think that we ought to think about the fact that 3 million perished in a matter of about 10 weeks. And by the way, most of the people who died from malnutrition and starvation. 66% of the world's population right this very moment go hungry every day, and 50% die without ever having known a full stomach in their entire lifetime. Our Lord knew he had the only answer to this sad situation, and he notified us that this would be one of the parts of the sign, the signal that his coming was near, the sign of the end of the age. Revelation chapter 6, you recall, and also chapter 18 tell the details of the horrible famine that's coming. The tragic truth is that our world at this moment is on the verge of mass starvation. The doubling of the earth's population is now every 35 years. When Paul Ehrlich wrote his book, The Population Bomb, the doubling was every 37 years. Now it's 35 years, but of course grows less with each doubling. And as I've said to you before, at the present rate of increase, not counting the doubling factor, the world population by the year 2900 would reach the 60 billion mark, which, interestingly, is 100 people for every square yard. Now, that is really crowded. Secretary of Agriculture Orville L. Freeman predicted the world will literally run out of food in the 1980s. William and Paul Paddock, in their book Famine 1975, which is, by the way, a remarkable expression of documentation, contend that already it's too late to avert mass famine in the Orient and in Asia. Paul Ehrlich tells us that there is not the slightest hope of escaping a disastrous time of famine from 1975 onward. If you think that these are just individuals who may have some very, very catastrophic ideas and who may be prophets of doom, then listen to this. A group of 172 eminent people from 19 countries, including 39 Nobel Prize winners, headed by Sir Julian Huxley, petitioned the United Nations to halt the population explosion by any and every means, declaring, quote, "Unless drastic steps are taken, there is in prospect a dark age of human misery, famine, and unrest, which could generate growing panic, exploding into wars fought to appropriate the dwindling means of survival." Now notice, this statement includes all of the elements of the sign. Three-fourths of the Earth's 1 billion who will be added to the population over the next 10 years will be added to the very poor, underdeveloped countries where the annual average income is 1/200th of what it is in the United States. For example, only 6 countries on the planet Earth produce enough food for themselves and for export. Only 6. Most have to import food in order to survive. When I was speaking in Dallas in the First Baptist Church, one morning I looked at the paper. There was an article by a sociologist, Barbara Ward Jackson. The article went on to say that Earth was a spaceship. And in her article, she made the interesting statement that 25% of the planet gets 75% of its income. Think about that. Columnist James Breslin rightly asked, "Is it right to spend $30 billion to get a man on the moon while children throughout the world have worms coming out of their mouths, while countless others have so little going in? Is this right?" According to the Word of God, this is another reason why our Lord must come. By the way, some of the side effects of rapid doubling of population is not just the garbage we throw into our environment, but the ruining and the exhausting of all the natural resources of our very small planet. And no matter how optimistic we are about our resources, every day there are more and more indications that we are running out of resource. It's always minimized, but it's there. The energy crisis is with us and will be with us. Overcrowded highways, growing slums, deteriorating school systems, rising crime rates, increased depersonalization, dehumanizing of people, unrest, mass riots. And it is interesting that riots usually trigger out of ghettos where people are pressed together. Writes Robert Reinau in his book Moment in the Sun in China, with its 750 million, the individual is less than nothing. He goes on to say that the same is true in Japan, the same is true in India, because increased numbers mean, without exception, a deflated individual. And to many, I'm sure to most of us, the computerization of life, the turning of a man into a number, and the indifference of society to the individual presents the bleakest picture of all. Because the sorest point in a beehive world may be what is increasingly evident in our society, the lack of human compassion and warmth and personal affection. Studies of the dynamics of catastrophic increase in numbers in animals, for example, rats and mice, are absolutely terrifying. John B. Calhoun, the distinguished psychologist, has shown in great detail what happens to social behavior under such circumstances. Working with rats in captivity, he found that under extreme crowding, startling behavioral changes occurred. Among male rats, these ranged from sexual deviation to cannibalism, and from frenetic overactivity to pathological withdrawal. Many become catatonic. Almost all lose all the patterns of instinctual behavior. He developed a term for the social deterioration that occurs under extreme crowding, and he called it the behavioral sink. Similar social behavior is apparent wherever people are crowded together in mass concentration. It is interesting that insanity is on the increase, psychosis, at an alarming rate. Frederick L. Schumann says, in another 75 years at the present rate of increase, there will not be a technically sane person left on the planet Earth. India's attempt at population control has failed miserably. Right now, in 1973, an Indian is born every 1.5 seconds. 21 million will be born this year, but less than 9 million will die. By the way, by 1994, the population of India alone will be 1 billion. In Calcutta, for example, 600,000 people eat, sleep, live, and die in the streets. Never have a home. Never know what it is to have shelter. They live like bundles of rags. Women huddle over little piles of manure, patting them into cakes for fuel. Children compete with dogs for refuge from garbage cans. 600,000 people live that way, eat, sleep, die. Kingsley David, the director of international population research at the University of California, says categorically, family planning has proved a hopelessly futile means of controlling population growth. The prognosis is bleak beyond imagination. By the way, I think I ought to insert here the reason that this does not work in, for example, countries like China and India. The reason is that the only insurance anyone has for provision as far as their future is concerned is the fact that they have large families. Because in the system that exists in these countries, the children take care of the parents. If you do not have any children, there will be no one to take care of you at the end of your life. And so you see, it's a tremendous decision to decide that you are going to do away with all of your future security and not have any children. The Oriental family is noted for the fact that the children have the responsibility of taking care of the parents in their old age. That's why population planning breaks down, except in a culture like ours, and it does a little better in a culture like ours. Our planet is exhaustible. We are rapidly squandering and deliberately destroying our resources. Someone has likened the people of the world to a drunk who is spending his check on a last wild spree while the horrible day of reckoning is getting closer and closer. Those of us who are alive right now are privileged to see that an end is in sight. We are the generation that is seeing the composite sign. Our world today is forced to use the language of biblical prophets because something terrible is happening to the human race. It is interesting that even among those who do not believe in the revelatory truth of God's word, there is a return to the catastrophic theory instead of the theory of uniformity as far as the development and the progress of the world is concerned. Another part of the composite sign is pestilences. Professor Petrie, distinguished scholar of the 19th century, said, and he was speaking in his century, if the power of knowledge increases more than the power of moral restraint as it seems to do, then knowledge will be selfishly used for destruction. It's intriguing to me that he said this in the 19th century, because that was the century of unbelievable optimism. Well, we must take his remarks very seriously, because that's exactly the way that knowledge is being used. It is being used for destruction. The word pestilence could refer relevantly to the radioactive debris, for example, of a thermonuclear explosion, which thrusts its deadly poison high into the air to the troposphere, higher yet to the stratosphere, where it floats around from 4 to 7 years before slowly sifting down. This debris, we all know, is called fallout. It contains many poisons, some known, some unknown, but three are particularly and especially dangerous: strontium-90, cesium-137, and iodine-131. Strontium-90, for example, takes the place of calcium in the soil and in the human body where calcium is needed. Cesium-137 does with potassium what strontium-90 does with calcium. It enters muscles as well as milk. Iodine-131 inhabits the thyroid gland, which affects growth and does in turn affect mental health. Fallout debris diffuses from living thing to living thing. Strontium-90, for example, and other active poisons may become part of the food chain that rises up all the way from vegetable life to animal life. And by the way, strontium-90 in the northern hemisphere has already exceeded the maximum permissible levels in milk and wheat. Ignoring the test ban treaty, if you noticed the paper last week, both France and China are making plans to begin nuclear testing. They're going to be detonating once again hydrogen bombs. Protest from the United Nations is now being made in an attempt to stop France. But China doesn't pay any attention to anybody, and so they will continue their testing. China recently, as you know, detonated a hydrogen bomb. The level of radioactivity in the atmosphere with nuclear testing rises every day. Like an Apollo spaceship, our planet is a tightly closed system. It's impossible to throw anything away, and we have to live with our own debris. It's accumulative. The tiny particles, for example, of radioactive fallout are light as air and can hover in the atmosphere for many years to come. Paul Ehrlich, for example, holds that many of the strange viruses that people experience and much of the illness in the world could quite possibly be from this source. I had a very interesting experience. I was speaking on television in Los Angeles on the station that carries our program, and I was giving a series along this line. One of the young men came to me who was a cameraman, and he said, "Dr. MacArthur, I want to tell you something that I know will be interesting to you." He said, "Our little baby died from excessive radioactive poisoning." I said, "Well, how could that happen?" He said, "No one knows, but he is the first child, as far as we know here, that can be said to have died from radioactive fallout. The poison somehow penetrated his body and took his life." You see, when this debris falls on cows, for example, the cows soak it up, and through the milk it winds up with its deadliness in human beings. Japan, as you know, is frightened by the sudden sharp rise in leukemia deaths among the supposed uninjured survivors of Nagasaki and Hiroshima. Deaths caused, too, by atomic sickness of 32,000 children in Hiroshima of supposedly uninjured parents. If time permitted, we could further explore the potential of biological and chemical warfare and its desecration of man and the earth. And by the way, it's very interesting in this respect that the historian Lynn White wrote an essay published, as most of our young people know, in the Environmental Handbook, in which he blames the exploitation of nature squarely on the command of God to man in Genesis 1:28. The answer to this is that man was not motivated to exploitation until after his fall. It was then that man began the abuse of nature instead of the thoughtful, careful, considerate use of nature. Dr. Carl Riddell, the assistant director of the Center for Environmental Studies at Williams College, points out that it is our relentless pursuit of material affluence, sustained by a social system that seems to value technical progress above all else, that has brought the exploitation of nature without counting the terrible and inevitable cost. In other words, man's lack of spiritual values and his frantic materialism has ruined his biosphere. Worldwide pollution is just one indication that we have violated the laws of nature and have flagrantly disobeyed the very command God gave to man in the beginning. The fact is that the judgment of God comes upon man because of his abuse of nature. Indeed, if you want to read a scripture that will haunt you, read Isaiah 24, verses 5 and 6. Listen carefully. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenants. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Man, what a scripture. If man had not fallen into selfishness and sin, if he had not desecrated his paradise with rebellion, the world today would be an Eden. God's command was that we were to take care of it. Man's disobedience was the abuse of it. When the astronauts went to the moon, all those who had that privilege, when they looked back upon the earth, had a new appreciation for its beauty. And as we consider our solar system, the one of which we are a part, we have to say that this little tiny planet Earth is the jewel of all that can be seen. It was made for man. It was stored for man. And God said, "Let us make man." Man's disobedience has caused the world to become what it is. Choking in his own garbage, he poisons the air with 800 million tons of pollutants a year. He puts 15,000 cubic miles of air through combustion every year. He dumps 12 million tons of carbon dioxide from burning into Earth's very, very thin outer film. Which reminds me that the film in which life exists, that fragile envelope, would be comparable to a coat of paint on the Woolworth building. There and there only can life be sustained. Man piles up 3.5 tons of garbage, enough to fill the Panama Canal 4 times. For example, he throws away in the United States 48 billion cans, 28 billion bottles, 100 million tires, 360 million tons of household, commercial, and municipal refuse, and 7 million old automobiles. But now they're shredding them and putting them back for recycling. I think I got one of the recycled ones. Tankers flush their storage compartments at sea and sometimes spill oil to the amount of 284 million gallons a year. By the way, this oil may poison ocean plankton, which is the key source of photosynthesis that produces most of the Earth's oxygen. Every time you read about an oil spill, you want to get worried because that affects the oxygen in the atmosphere. Meanwhile, lakes have thickened into sludge. A part of the Baltic Sea is already lifeless. Jacques Cousteau says in 15 years there will not be a single fish alive in the Mediterranean Sea. Lake Erie is dying. Lake Michigan was dead. In fact, I read where five electroplating companies were pouring cyanide into Lake Michigan. As you know, recently, with tremendous effort, there's been a revival and there's some life there. Soviet Union's Lake Baikal is just as bad. Coastal wildlife in the Antarctica now carries traces of DDT and other hard pesticides never used on that continent. In fact, you can take, according to our marine biologists, you can take 50 gallons of seawater from any ocean on our little ball Earth, and it will contain traces of DDT. That's the way it is. Says Paul Ehrlich, we are probably too late. We have added so many poisons to the ecological systems of the planet. For example, if we stopped applying chlorinated hydrocarbons to the land right now, the runoff into the sea would not probably peak for a decade. So we might be like the dinosaur shot in the hindbrain. We're dead, but we don't know it yet. When it comes to defacing his environment, man's creativity seems to know no bounds. Sometimes the effects of environmental pollution are almost humorous, if not so frightening. Several years ago, for example, DDT was used to wipe out disease-carrying mosquitoes in Malaysia. It also poisoned all of the area's cockroaches. Cats ate the cockroaches and died. With the passing of the cats, disease-carrying rodents multiplied wildly, brought epidemics of some of the most serious plagues. And so the Royal Air Force parachuted in a new supply of cats to restore the natural balance. Can't you see those cats coming down in parachutes? How interesting. Our planet is dying. It is not a matter of if, it is only a matter of when. Once again, we are brought face to face with the culminative, accumulative, total, universal sign, the predicament our Lord describes as the indication that His coming is near. Our Lord said our present situation is the beginning of travail, the birth pangs of the new age. And it is my humble conviction that the generation that sees the beginning of these things will not all die away before the final fulfillment is consummated in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are witnesses of the buildup. The chaos and the catastrophe ahead can be found in the book of Revelation we have just studied. Stupendous, cataclysmic possibilities, all interrelated, are merging into the sign. The entire structure could collapse with a resounding crash but for the intervention of the coming King. However, remember that the ultimate fulfillment of these signs will take place after the translation of the church. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 32 to 35, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Dr. Wald Vard, the distinguished president of Dallas Theological Seminary, takes the position that when Jesus is speaking of the fig tree here, he is not necessarily speaking about Israel. He's speaking about the fact that there are certain signs given, and when these signs become evident, it's like the leafing out of a fig tree. It'll indicate to the generation that is then alive and living that our Lord is coming soon. I'm sure that there is perhaps truth in that, but I believe that the fig tree does refer to the nation Israel. Jeremiah uses figs as indicative of Israel, and you remember he speaks of the people of Israel in their apostasy, in their idolatry, as rotten figs. Our Lord, you remember, spoke about the barren fig tree and used it as the symbol of Israel in their failure to recognize him as their Messiah. And they remained barren and fruitless. In fact, Joel, in Joel 1:7, speaks of Israel as the fig tree. I believe that Jesus is talking about the nation Israel. And he said, when we see the fig tree putting forth leaves, we know that summer is near. When we see that, we know that he is even at the door. As I've said to you so many times, Israel is back in her land. This is the most significant fact since the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. A nation has been reborn. There is no historical precedent of a nation that ever went into a diaspora, that was ever scattered, that ever came together again and came into existence. It only happened one time. In answer to the prophecies of Scripture with respect to the nation Israel. I shall never forget the thrill that was mine, and I'm sure it was the same thrill that the Beards had and others who've been privileged to be in Israel, when you stand at the Damascus Gate and see the flag flying in the breeze and recognize that the flag is the flag of David, that beautiful blue star. After all these centuries, the flag is flying. Beloved, when you see these things come to pass, you can know that it is near, even at the door. And what did our Lord say? He said, verily I say unto you, this generation that sees the sign, this generation that sees the budding fig tree, will not all pass until all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Beloved, there is absolutely no denying that we are the generation that is seeing the composite sign. We are the generation that has had the privilege of living to see the nation Israel restored. We are the generation that has seen the fig tree budding in our Lord's sight. This generation would not all die until all these things be fulfilled. And so I can say with absolute assurance that perhaps not some of us are a little older, though it could happen veritably tomorrow or tonight, but some who are right here will be here when our Lord comes first secretly, silently in the translation of his church, and when he comes later with his church in the glorious denouement, the apocalypse, the unveiling, to establish his kingdom, to mount the throne, to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is that kind of exciting? I think it is. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the time that we've spent in thy word tonight. And we do believe with all our hearts that we are the generation privileged to see the leafing out of the fig tree, and that this generation will not all be gone until thou dost come first in the translation of thy church and then with thy church in the establishment of thy kingdom. And our wonderful Lord, we realize that time is running out, and we realize that our lifespan grows shorter with each passing moment. And we realize that whatever is left of life to each one of us must be used for thy glory. Help us to redeem the time, because the days are evil.